Well, I do hope the studies have been a help to you. Like I said, I feel like it's a mini Bible Institute, and I enjoy doing the study. So the last couple of days I've been looking through Titus and just kind of went back over. And of course, you'll see in the notes, you may have already seen, everybody's going to flip over there. I actually took a couple of pictures of my Bible and put the notes in there, and I'll explain why here in just a minute. But when I look at Paul's epistle to Titus, the thing that comes to my mind is the very first thing that he deals with in verse number 5, I believe it is. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, you know, as he had told them to do. So when I think about Paul's letter to Titus, this is a pastoral epistle. So we've got 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, the pastoral epistles. This is the last one that he writes. And in doing so, he is instructing this young man. So we'll go ahead and just move right on there, Brother Cole, and get right on into it. So more than likely, looking over the dates, I'm really kind of torn on this one. I really am. This is probably where I would stay. It really seems likely that it's between Paul's first and second Roman imprisonment when he would have written this. And there are several reasons for that we'll talk about in a minute. But somewhere between AD 62 and 64, and by the way, Sarah Beth told me that she learned in school through Rebecca. All right, we're homeschooled now. You say, 167 BC, 167 before Christ. That's when Antiochus Epiphanes offered up the sow and the altar and all that jazz. But you say AD and then the number, if you want to be right, because it's supposed to be Anno Domini in the year of our Lord, 62 to 64, all right? So if you say 62 AD, I'm not going to get mad at you, but watch out for Sarah because she may look at you with a grimace, okay? The other thing is you've probably noticed that we've been given very round dates, like 62 to 64, and I know a two-year time gap is a pretty good time gap, but at the same time, because we're dealing with stuff that happened 2,000 years ago, I'm just happy we're in the ballpark. Really, just because the evidence really is fragmentary. We have, as far as the Bible is concerned, we don't have any manuscripts per se from that very first century, but they are from there's several from the second century. So we're really grateful to have this particular, you know, closeness. So possibly sometime between the first and second imprisonments is when he would have written this, because remember his imprisonment. He's in prison somewhere around 64, 65. He's executed either 66 or 7. Okay? Now, we really don't know exactly why Paul wrote the letter. Some folks say that Paul just wrote to instruct him because he needed instruction. He left so quickly from Crete himself. We'll talk about that in a second. But that because he needed, like he left Thessalonica, he was on there a short time, he wrote a letter to them. He did much the same thing to Titus. Or it could have been that Titus wrote him like, hey, what do I do here? This is a crazy place. We've got all this is going on. How do I handle this? And this could have been a response to that. We really don't know. And don't think we're being too, what's the word I'm looking for here? We don't want to surmise too much. But at the same time, there's nothing wrong with a little bit of holy speculation. Because remember, even though the Bible is inspired, it's God-breathed, just remember that these are people God's using. And remember that they have the same issues, the same wants. You know, there are certain things that, you know, we don't have to pray about. We know they're God's will. And so it could be that, you know, as soon as maybe Paul gets the letter, the Lord impresses him right and tell him, here's what to do. Okay? That could be it. All right? Paul's ministry there was relatively short. We'll show you that in just a second. And Paul wants him to come to Nicopolis while someone else takes the ministry. So, Brother Cole, go ahead and flip over there to that next slide. Chapter 3 and verse number 12, he says, when I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I've determined there to winter. So if you look on the far left-hand side of what's called Achaia, the southern part of the Greek, I'm sorry, Macedonia, good night, it's right there in front of me. On the far left there, you've got Nicopolis. Now, why would Paul have wintered there? We got to remember it's still a Mediterranean climate. It's not like they're going to get a lot of snow or anything over there. But the winds are so bad, you don't sail in the Mediterranean unless you really are a risk taker and you want to die. So, And he's on, and notice there he's on a seaport town, so he's making it easy for people to come by to see him as soon as they know where he is located. All right? Go ahead there, Brother Cole. So if you look here, there is no trip to Crete, no trip at all, that Paul has on his first, second, or third missionary journeys, period. You do not see a mention of Paul going there at all. So his first missionary journey up into Asia, his other one where he goes over into Greece, the third one pretty much the same thing, no mention of Crete. Now in chapter 1 and verse number 5 of Titus, and I really should have put Titus up there in front of 1-5 just because that would alleviate any kind of confusion. I'm not talking about Acts 1-5. But remember we said, we already read that verse, and here's what Paul said, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." It sounds like Paul exercised somewhat of a personal ministry there in Crete. He's there, he's on the shore, he's preaching. So he's there in person, but because Paul perhaps has an itinerary that we don't know about, Paul always seemed like he had a place to go, to the next towns, whatever, that he would have moved right on out, but he would have left Titus there, okay? And he did that for a reason. Now, Crete is mentioned in Acts 27, and that was the ship that was carrying Paul to Rome for that first imprisonment that we know of, okay? But really and truly, it seems unlikely that Paul would have had a traveling companion. They would have been there in Crete long enough to even establish a church. Paul's not establishing a church as a prisoner, okay? So that's probably not what's happening there. So anyway, probably sometime later. There's no mention of Titus. This man Titus, you don't see his name at all in the book of Acts. You don't see it at all. But you see it mentioned in, you see his name mentioned in Galatians. And I say Galatians before Corinthians because chronologically, Galatians is written early in Paul's ministry before Corinthians is. So Titus is there. He's a Gentile. And basically he's like, you know, I'm not going to compel Titus to be circumcised. He mentions that in Galatians. But 2 Corinthians, Timothy, and of course Titus, only four books he's mentioned in. So that gives you just a little bit of an idea of where he's at. There's a lot more I could say, but again, this is just an overview. So, Brother Cole, there you go. So, what's the purpose here? Again, if you look at the very title I said to set things in order, here's Paul's purpose. So, when he's writing to remind Titus the reason he leaves him in Crete. You know, sometimes we've got to be reminded why the preacher did this or why a certain mentor did that. We've got to be mindful of that. It could be that you remember how Paul tells Timothy, how was it he put it that when I, the prophecies that went before thee that thou mightest war good warfare, he's reminding him of a time in his life and what's going on in his life right now and reminding him of what happened in the past is to affect the future, or the present rather, same thing here. So here's what Timothy's going to do, or Titus is going to do. He's supposed to set things in order, chapter 1, verse 5, by establishing godly leadership, that's verses 6 through 8, and be able to confront those who teach false doctrine. That's the big thing. And then, chapter 2 and 3, basically, is that once he teaches sound doctrine, it's to affect the behavior of everybody else. Remember, what are the first two letters of the word doctrine? Do. You cannot do right until you know what the right doctrine is. Okay? Let me just throw this out really quickly and move on. So I'm down at camp last week. Brother Duncan calls on Brother Patnod to close the service out Thursday afternoon. He gets up. He reads out of Romans 13, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." You know, he's the minister unto God, of God's minister for good, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Punish the evildoers, all that. He causes the young people to stand up, every one of them. And then goes to 1 Corinthians 7 and talks to them about the unmarried. And just, you know, there was a reason he was doing that. There's some assumptions that the Bible makes he's preaching on. And he talks about how that it is assumed in the Bible that single people seek the things of God. And it's assumed that whenever a person gets married, they're going to seek the things to please one another, even though they're working together as a married couple. Okay? And then he goes back to Romans 13 and says this. The government is God's minister for good. And then he says this. How do we define good? We define good by what the Bible says. Which means that if the government is truly going to do good, what standard do they have to follow? They got to follow the Word of God. So that means that when it's right and they're following the Bible, yes, that's exactly right. We see that they're doing good. We see that they have the punishment of evildoers. They're following the Word of God. And so now we know how government should operate, even though it doesn't always do that. Same thing here. When we see that Paul tells Titus, speak thou the things that become sound doctrine, he's doing that so that everybody will know what God expects as far as the scriptural standards that he wants us to keep, but that also affects our lives. Okay? And before we move on into that next part, I'm pretty sure I don't deal with this necessarily there. But let me just ask y'all a question. Are y'all stapled twice? Okay, never mind, I'm an idiot. All right. It's all right. Amen. I sure am glad nobody said amen, because I am armed and out of prop. Well, no, it's okay. All right. Okay. All right. whenever I first came up here, I taught out of Titus on Sunday morning, and one of the things that I tried to emphasize is Paul tells Titus to ordain elders in every city, and he does that to set things in order. So let me ask you this question, and you may remember back 9 years ago. I don't know that you do. But if things are not in order, they are out of order. So if things need to be set in order, it tells me that there's some disorganization. Not like God would want it to be. So the whole purpose of Titus is to do just that. All right, Brother Cole, move on there, brother, if you would. The outline here, and again, you'll notice that some of these are scrunched up on the page and they will look different. The reason being is because I've got two different, I guess those that turn around the parking lot didn't mean you, sir. That's all right. Lord bless you. Forgive me, I'm carnal. You just need to pray for me tonight. This is a different program than the one that I used to print that off, so you'll see that it's kind of scrunched up. So hopefully you can still see it all right. So basically, once he greets Titus, we can divide it up into three broad headings. Number one is order in the church, to get the order there. And he deals with leadership and false teachers under there. Then the life of the church. What should church life be like? Okay? He deals with older men, older women, young men, younger women. He deals with servants. Then he deals with our outlook, the way we should be, you know, looking for Christ to come back. That'd be the living part. And then number four, we're not just dealing with the life of the church in and among ourselves, we're dealing with the church in society. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. It's a good testimony, all right? So we have a good behavior, good motive, and a good testimony for why that is. That gives us a general outline. Again, you may go through and study and say, man, I don't agree with that, and that's fine. I'm just giving you a few things to kind of hang some thoughts on right now. Okay, Brother Cole, move on if you would. Now, if you'll look here for a minute, I tried to make this easy for you because I found out that I can draw arrows on there without having to take like the red, you know, laser pointer and point, but right there it is, all right? So where is Crete? Well, it's 100 miles southeast of the Greek mainland up here, and just to give you an idea, 160 miles long, 35 miles wide at its widest point. There are several major cities and obviously several seaports because that's the only way you're getting off the island. There were no airstrips in Paul's day. I know that comes as a surprise to some of you, but that's just the thing. So the only way Paul's going to get there is by boat. And listen to me, he's going to have to go there on purpose. He's going to have to go there on purpose. There will be some people, they would sail, say, if you look over toward to the right there in the middle, there's Cyprus. If you wanted to come down from Cilicia to Cyprus, you could sail down to Egypt that way without even having to go to Crete. You could sail to Greece without going to Crete if you had enough food. You could sail around Crete, go toward Italy. You're not going to go there unless you're just simply going on purpose, all right? Brother Cole, move on there, brother, if you would. All right, let's look here just for a second. So in chapter 1, verses 5, 6, 7, 8 in there, what are the responsibilities of elders? Now you'll see the headings in a minute. This is the responsibility of the elders right now, all right? So what does Paul expect elders to do? So if you'll look in chapter 1, he said, ordain elders in every city. Now, if you'll compare this with 1 Timothy 3, he says, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Okay? This is the same office. There's no such thing as the office of a bishop or a pastor, which is separate from an elder. These are the same thing. Okay? It's the same thing. We can talk more about that, but I don't want to belabor the point. All right? So, it's interesting. He does talk about, you know, the moral qualifications, blameless husband of one wife, etc. He's the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry. Oh, by the way, you know, just look at verse number 7, if you would. I'm going to show you something here. I know I've showed this to you before. It's been a while. Bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry. Watch this. Not given to wine. Woo, preacher, hallelujah. As long as I'm not given to wine, then a little bit of wine's okay. I'm not getting an amen on that. I don't know what that's all about. All right. As long as I'm not given to it, a little bit of wine is okay. Okay? Let's take that, hold that thought. You ready? So, verse 7 again. Not given to wine, no striker, looky here. Not given to filthy lucre. Don't be given to filthy lucre, but a little bit's okay. A little bit of bribery, a little bit of sneaking money out of the church funds, you know, pad your pocket, all the rest of that. It's okay. Just don't be given to it. Just do it occasionally. What do y'all think? Negative. Negative. And again, I've asked 100 times, if you can name me one relationship of any kind that alcohol makes stronger, trot it on out. I want to see it. Because you're not going to find it. You are just not going to find it. You're not going to find it. So an elder in the church, and again, we look at the word bishop in 1 Timothy 3. That's the function of the office. Elder speaks to the maturity of the person holding that office. Should be a person who's just a little bit older. You know, 1 Timothy 3 says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. You don't take an 18-year-old, put him in as the pastor of a church of, you know, 2,000 people. That's just asking for trouble, okay? And I know Spurgeon was an exception. God bless Spurgeon's heart, bless his heart. But, you know, he's the only person that I know of who was successful at a young age. So for the most part, no, it don't work. So, notice what he says here. Now, he gives a couple of verses about those qualifications, 6, 7, and 8. But notice what he says in verse number 9. He says, holding fast the faithful word. I've got 1-9 up here. As he hath been taught. So number 1, this guy's got to be teachable, just like those men in 2 Timothy 2. They've got to be teachable. That he may be able, watch this, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. The pastor has got to be able to engage with false teachers and false doctrine head on and be convincing. Now again, this is not going to be earthly philosophy. This is not going to be earthly academics, although there is some of that involved. But this is where apologetics, if you will, kind of falls into play. But apologetics, apart from the Spirit of God convincing people of the truth, is nothing more than an academic exercise. I mean, I enjoy it. It's nice. It's wonderful. But a person's got to have sound doctrine, biblical truth to convince the gainsayers. That's the only thing that's going to convince people is truth. And remember, the truth is the sword of the Spirit. So he's the one that's going to be doing a lot of the convincing. All right. So now granted, false teachers were a problem. And this is interesting. In our day of cultural, not appropriation, but everybody's bending over backwards just to make sure that everybody is We don't want to make anybody feel self-conscious because of culture. There you go. Yes, ma'am. We don't want to make anybody feel self-conscious because of culture. Look at chapter 1 and verse number 12. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. If someone from the Department of Fairness were to receive this letter, they would file a lawsuit against Paul because Paul's being culturally insensitive and he hurts our feelings. Well, the Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. What's that next verse say? This witness is true, so rebuke them sharply that they'll be sound in the faith. Man, Paul, good night of living. Now, I'm not being ugly, I'm not being mean, but look at me here just a minute. If someone says that particular group of folks is lazy and they wouldn't strike a lick at a snake and they wouldn't be tasters in a pie factory, is it okay to say stuff like that? What did Paul do? WWPD. WWPS. What would Paul say? All right. So, anyway, pastor ought to be able, somebody who's in ministry, Brother Mike, at some point in time, you're going to be talking with somebody, you're going to engage in conversation. It very well may be, brother, that God's going to have you there at that particular point in time. The studies that you're doing right now will help by sound doctrine to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. So just kind of remember that. All right, Brother Cole, move on ahead there, brother. All right. So we looked at the responsibility of the elders. Now let's look at the responsibility of the elders. I know that's not a word because I had a little red line underneath it, but I just ignored it. All right. But you know what I mean. So in chapter 2 and verse number 2, that the aged men. So if you look in verse 2, you have aged men. Look at verse 3, aged women. Verse number 4, those folks that are teach the young women. You've got young men mentioned in verse number 6. You've got servants mentioned in verse number 9. So you've got several groups there. But what is the responsibility of the older folks? Now, if you'll look in verse number 2, the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, charity, and patience. Now, I'm all for having a good sense of humor, but whenever folks come into the church, it's always a cut up, always act a fool, it's always, be just jolly, well, life's so short, let's laugh instead of cry. There is a time and a place for that. And I know that a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but it's possible to overdose, okay? So let's just stop and think about that for a minute. If older men are to be sober, the opposite of being sober is being under the influence of something. And you could be under the influence of anything. Doesn't just have to be alcohol or drugs or something like that. These older men are to have an air of sobriety and an air of seriousness about their lives. One of the reasons that, and I'm just going to say it since it's just in here tonight, just us, but I hear people talk about certain preachers who are serious, one of them who preached up here for like an hour and a half after he was done preaching. I've heard people talk about preachers like that, and they start to downplay those preachers. They start to talk bad about them. And I'm thinking, why aren't you serious? I mean, you can tell some good jokes, and I think it's fun, it's good, but there ought to be a time that you're serious. There ought to be a time that you're serious. And I'm concerned when you've got preachers, all they do is sit in a fellowship hall and joke all the time. Those are not the preachers I really want to hang around all the time. Now, there's going to be some funny stuff we'll talk about. We're going to talk about maybe Cretans, I don't know. Maybe other groups of people. We may talk about some mistakes that we've made in ministry. But I want us to understand that aged men ought to be sober. So, you see that they're to be sober. But notice in the ladies here that they're going to be, you see that word likewise. You see verse number 6, you see that word likewise again. So the categories, there's some overlap here. So the aged women, they've got to be in behaviors becomes holiness, not false accusers, giving them much wine, teachers good things. Notice this, the whole purpose of that is to teach the young women to be sober, love their husbands, because some of us are unlovable and you've got to be taught how to do that, amen. To love their children, because sometimes your children are unlovable and you've got to be taught to love your children no matter what, amen. You don't have to amen, but I'll amen for you, amen. To be discreet, chaste keepers, not of the home, but at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Right there it is, boom. There it is. That's what the ladies are to teach. They're to teach that. And the olders are to teach the youngers. And if you'll look down even in verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. They need to act like young men, like the older men. Watch verse number 7. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, etc., etc. Why is that? Because there is an expectation that Titus's life is going to be a teaching example. In fact, when Paul says, the very last bullet down here, when Paul says a pattern of good works, the word pattern there is where we get our word type from. The Greek word is tupos, okay? It's where we get our word a type. So just as the ark is a type of Christ, so Titus's life ought to be a type, a pattern of good works, so that other people can see it and follow it. Now that's a pretty heavy responsibility. Okay? That means, watch this, that my life, Brother Eric's life, David's life, and I'm going to pick on Brother Ryan since he's here, and of course Brother Artie, Brother Cole, Brother Mike, Brother Michael, our lives are to be a pattern, watch this, to Dylan, to Blaise, to Eli, and now we could just go on, naming kids. Okay? Isaac, we could just name them all. That's what's supposed to happen. Our lives are to be a pattern. And ladies, your lives are to be a pattern toward all the younger ladies as well. So we've got young ladies in here in high school and younger, all the way down to, very young ages. So your lives are to be an example so that you can teach from. That's a huge responsibility. That's a big responsibility. Amen. I've told people before, this don't mean anything to you, but I'd pick up the phone, 983-2525. You know what that is? It's Domino's Pizza on East Broadway. You know why? Because if it wasn't for Domino's Pizza and Hamburger Helper, I probably wouldn't be married today. She didn't know how to cook too well, and I knew how to cook a few things, but not a whole lot. And, you all know how it is. You first get married, not a whole lot of money. You cook a box of, Kraft macaroni. Of course, you don't need to buy Kraft. You buy the Kroger brand because it's El Cheapo. And you take that generic, you buy it, and you split that box of macaroni, and that's supper for both of you. All right? Man, date night was Taco Bell. 59-cent bean burritos and small drinks to get free refills. I mean, we were high on the hog at $5.58, let me tell you. Woo! Man, it was good. But young ladies need to know how to make a biscuit. Amen. I'm telling you, the way to a woman's heart, give them flowers. Okay? The way to a man's heart, give them food. That works that way. It does. It does. Any man says, I just don't care about food, I don't like to eat. Just let me have your man card and I'll keep it until you earn it back, all right? Ladies, or fellas, they like that. They like to eat. So just, young ladies need to know how to do some of those things. Now, there's nothing wrong with men knowing how to sew. Okay, nothing wrong with that. I mean, I know a guy, not personally, but a guy I bought some stuff from in the past. He's got a leather business that he sews all kinds of things for outdoor gear. Does pretty well. Full-time business, not bad at all. Well, sometimes you got to put some stuff on there and sew a little bit. He lock stitches it. Some stuff he saddle stitches it. Well, that's all right. Either one, you got to learn how to you don't have to be there with an apron and a little apple tomato, pin cushion that you're pulling pins out of like you're fixing a dress or something. All right. I don't know where all that came from. Praise the Lord anyhow. Brother Cole, move on before I kill it any worse than what it is. All right. So I decided just to give you a little bit of an outline here. Look at Titus chapter 2 and verse number 13. you know, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that glorious, for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, etc., etc. All right, so there's an outline that I heard preached a long time ago. It's pretty close to this. What does the grace of God do? Number one, it saves. The grace of God brings salvation. The only way a person is saved is by the grace of God. There's no other way. No grace, no salvation. Watch me. If there is salvation, there's grace. There's no works whatsoever. But it also schools us, teaching us. God's grace teaches us. God's grace is not a license to sin. God help us. I wonder how many of us, and listen, remember how Paul said in Romans 6, what then, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It's almost as if he's dealing with people who are struggling with sin and know that there's forgiveness, but there's this tension because there's a bodily desire to sin, and yet there's also knowledge that God's grace forgives all sin. So it's very possible that somebody would say, hey, go and do it anyway. God's going to forgive it. It's okay. Paul said, God forbid, that's not the right way to think. Now, do we struggle with it? Do we struggle with it? I don't have any struggles with sin. Well, if you don't have any struggles, I will sit down and listen to you. Tell me how it works. Because it's a struggle. I hate this thing that I live in. I hate my mind. I hate my body. I hate it. I hate it. H-A-T-E. Not despise, not dislike. I hate myself. I don't like it. When Paul says, the things which I would not, that I do. Then he says, I know it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Okay. Then Paul says, O wretched man that I am. Guilty as charged. Yes, I understand that. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And I'm just so grateful that at some point in time, I'm going to shed this thing. It's going to go to the grave. I'll never have to fight against it again. I'll never lose another battle to it again. And when I get to heaven, I will have a glorified body, just like His body. I'll have the perfected, if you will, mind of Christ. I'm not going to think bad things. I'm not going to want to do bad things. And I know nobody else in here has got that problem, so it's just me. So y'all pray for me, all right? Okay. I don't want to do bad things. I won't want to have to, like, stop my, you know, there's not going to be any time in heaven where we're going to stop our cars, get out, and beat the fool out of each other because of a road rage incident. It's not going to work that way, all right? Thank the Lord for that. Thank the Lord for that. There's not going to be taking our horse, running over somebody else's horse, and saying, I don't like rudeness in people, and I won't tolerate it. You know, there's not going to be any of that. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. Well, the grace of God teaches us some things in regard to this Christian life. What does it teach us? That we should live, you know, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. There are to be some things that we separate from. We can separate from them physically, and that's primarily what we need to do. We don't go to the places where people participate in those sins. Christians don't go to bars and dance halls and strip clubs. I know professing Christians, they'll go to Las Vegas just to, like, you know, because the flights are cheap. Well, you know why the flights are cheap, don't you? Because they want you to take the rest of the money you'd spend on airfare and lose it all in there. Not to mention the other things that you might lose. Heaven forbid. I have no idea. I've never been to Las Vegas, and if I had, I wouldn't have left anything there. None I need to go back for. So, yeah, they need Jesus, I know. Well, if the Lord called you there, God bless you. Amen. But we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. In fact, if you'll look, you'll see this a little bit later, but that word sober is in chapter 2 and verse 2. Verse 4, verse 6, verse number 12. I mean, it's there. And so with that, Titus is to encourage his people to be sober, not be under the influence of something from the outside of them. And that tells us, looking for that blessed hope, you know, he purified himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, or as the Southerners say, zealous of good works. There's a you in there, another you in there somewhere, all right? So the grace of God teaches us that we're just sojourners. That's all we are, okay? Brother Cole, move on to the next one, brother. Amen. All right. Now, let's look at a couple of doctrinal themes. I'm going to spend just a little bit of time here, and then we're going to finish up. All right. One of the things that is a blessing to me, whoop, hallelujah, Titus chapter 1 and verse number 2, God cannot lie. Absolutely impossible. Hebrews 6 tells us that. Titus tells us that. He is Deuteronomy 32? He is the rock, his way is perfect, all of his ways are judgment. A God of truth without iniquity, just and right is he. Whoop, that's him. Can't lie. That means, look at me, if God cannot lie, that means the sun will not come up tomorrow before one jot or one tittle of that word will not come true. So when somebody says, I do not have the feeling of assurance of salvation, but I'm trusting what Christ said, you are just as safe as if you had already stepped foot on the shores of the sunny banks of sweet deliverance. You are already safe. You know why? Because that word is not mine, it is God's word. God cannot lie. Cannot lie. The smallest ounce, look at me, if the grain of mustard seed, that much faith, will move a mountain, you take 1/100th of that size of seed, if you will, faith, place that, 1/1000th of that size, and place that in Christ to get you to heaven. You've trusted Christ to forgive you of your sin. You've repented. You turned to Christ. And all you've done is you are trusting the finished work of Christ. You're resting in Him. Look at me. You are just as safe as if you're already there. Amen. 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 I feel like I need to put up a video on YouTube. You know, the smallest faith in the precious Word of God saves for eternity. Bottom think, change my mind. Not happening. Convince all you want to. We will exhort and convince the gainsayers by sound doctrine. Amen. That's right. Hallelujah. So watch me. So God cannot lie. And if you look in chapter 1 and verse number 3, we find out that God is the Savior. So if He is the Savior and He cannot lie, those people He's promised to save are just as safe as if they're already there. Whoop. Y'all want to call a 10-second timeout, take a lap, shout a little bit? I mean, that's not bad. That's not bad for a Wednesday night. That's all right. I know it's hot outside, but praise the Lord, there ought to be a little bit of a fire burning in on the inside. Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked with us by the way and while He opened to us the Scriptures? Oh, yeah, absolutely. So we see God's character is a major doctrinal theme. I mean, we could talk about holy living. We could talk about our response to the outside world, all those. But the two major doctrinal themes I wanted to key in on, number one was God's character. He can't lie. He's the Savior. And then the deity of Christ. So I said God's the Savior. Chapter 1, verse number 3, according to the commandment of God our Savior. Verse 4, to Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Wow. Now this is where you've got to do a little bit of comparing Scripture with Scripture. If you see in chapter 1 and verse number 3 that God is Savior, you see in chapter 1 and verse number 4 that Christ is Savior, what does that tell us about Jesus? He is God. That's how we look at the Scripture. Now, in chapter 2, verse 13, we've already quoted those verses. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's referred to as God and Savior. In fact, chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, let me flip over there. I should just be just verse number 6. It just says verse 5 talks about Him saving us, and it's through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So Christ is deity. And we get that from the Scripture, all right? Now move on to that next one there, Brother Cole, because I'm going to spend just a little bit of time here and then show you a couple of pictures, and we'll talk about that here in a second. So The other thing is that the newer versions will change this. And it's not so much a change because the Greek words are different. It's on how they translate it. So the newer version, they will change the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. There is a rule in Greek called the Granville-Sharp rule. And the only reason I'm telling you this, some people want to dig a little bit deeper. If you're not interested in that, you can just kind of, I'm not telling you to check out, but you know, you can let the other folks just, you know, take it and run if you're not interested. But there's a Granville-Sharp rule. Anytime you have like, it's like an article, substantive, it makes no, it doesn't mean anything to you. But the way it's translated is that the article goes with both of those. So not the great God and our Savior, they would translate it our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, the deity of Christ, they say, is made clearer because that's a bad translation in the King James Titus 2:13 that says the great God and our Savior. Okay? There is a, and I will say this, from a Greek grammatical perspective, listen to me, that is a legitimate translation. You can translate it that way. Okay? Don't have a problem with that. But here's the problem I do have. Don't tell me that we miss the deity of Christ because that verse is mistranslated. That's the key thing. The two things we look at, we look at translation, we look at grammar, and we look at context. Okay? And I'm going to show you some of that here in just a second. So, Brother Cole, move on to the next one. I promise you I'm going to finish up here in just a second. All right? Chapter 3 and verse number 5. We're coming back to Titus 2 in a minute. Just I want to finish up with this, or finish up with that. But I'm going to take a trip through the end of the book there. So, look at chapter 3 and verse number 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, verse 6, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. All right? Some people come along and say, right there, you see verse number 5, the word washing is there. Because the word washing is there, that means that baptism washes us from our sins to regenerate us. And because of that, baptism is necessary for salvation. Now, I've not seen many Church of Christ go to chapter 3 and verse 5 of Titus, but I've heard some of the arguments. Well, here's the thing we've got to look at. We've got to look at the grammar, all right? What's the grammar say? Look again. Look at verse number 6 or verse number 5. He saved us. Well, according to His mercy, He saved us by, watch this, the washing of regeneration. What is the agent there? What is the one, what is the operator? The operation, watch this, is washing. The agent that washes is regeneration. We got all of our pans clean by the washing of Dawn soap and the renewing of, you know, Brillo pads. I don't know. Dawn soap is what washes the grease off. That's the agent that does it. And by the way, it's in water when it does that, but, you know, be that as it may. So you stick the pan in water all day long, what happens? Nothing. Until you have a little bit of what the chemists call saponification, where you have to take the soap and it eats up around the fat modules by putting little molecules all around it and taking it all, So watch this. Regeneration is what washes. When you are regenerated, that is the act of God whereby you become a new creature. When that happens, watch this. All of your sins are washed away. Washing of regeneration. And what does the Holy Ghost do? He renews us. Paul tells us to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. The Holy Spirit is the one who does the renewing. So when you look at the grammar, like, that's crazy. Baptism doesn't save. Regeneration washes us. The Holy Ghost renews us. And look at the context. Verse 5, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The context there says that we're justified by grace, not by baptism. It's all right there. You see, here's what happens when you take a verse like the church of, and we got to be careful we don't do this. Baptists are bad about it too. Okay? Baptists are bad about it. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So that means as soon as we get to the Bible, we got to start divvying stuff up. It's not necessarily what that means. There are divisions, yes. But that doesn't mean we start dividing stuff up automatically. And even if we divide stuff up, that doesn't mean we separate certain things. Doesn't mean that we separate everything from Jew and Gentile. Doesn't mean that. I'm running a rabbit. We better stop. Okay. It's not rabbit season. All right. Something else here. And this verse number 8 may not mean a whole lot to you. But chapter 3 and verse number 8 says this. That this is a faithful saying. In fact, there are six faithful sayings four faithful sayings in Paul's epistle. This is the only one in Titus. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good, profitable unto men. I came up around a group of preachers who minimized the importance of good works. Basically, if I were to preach at their church that good works were necessary as a sign or a fruit or an evidence of salvation, let's say, they would look at me and tell me I was preaching heresy because salvation's by faith. Okay. Never said anything about salvation not being by faith. I'm just telling you that the Bible tells us that we're to do good works. And if you minimize good works, watch this, you minimize one of the things that Paul emphasized to be preached on the island of Crete. Now, yeah, I know that they're liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Tell them to do good works. But I guarantee you that kind of preaching would do pretty good in Greenfield. It'd do good in Morristown. Do wonders in Indianapolis. Man, if people in D.C. would just do good works, we wouldn't have to worry about some of this foolishness. Amen. Amen. So, to say that good works are not appropriate is to miss one of the emphases that Paul tells Titus here. And so, I'm going to tell you, church, we ought to have good works. You ought to have good works. Your neighbors ought to see that you got some good works. Amen. The people you work with ought to see that you have good works. The people, that the lady at Walmart, she may be having a bad day, you may be having a bad day, but listen to me, you need to be the bigger person and be an encouragement to them if they're having a bad day. That's what we as believers ought to do. That waitress may have been working 12, she may have pulled a 12-hour shift because somebody didn't come in and because she's got children she's got to feed, all right? Well, be extra nice to her. Give her an extra tip. We went down to the wedding there for Miss Brianna, and we ate at the lodge there at the Fall Creek Falls. And, you know, you order your hamburgers how you want to. Look, my steak's medium rare, okay, without a doubt. But I don't mess around with ground beef. I mean, cook it all the way. I mean, that's what A1 steak sauce is for, ketchup, all right? Now, if you want it red, that's your business. That's fine. Well, my girls ordered the burgers completely done. And when they ate them, the outside was beautiful. The inside, Miss Sierra, your shirt is just, yeah, it was just like that. I mean, it was pinkish on the inside, red in there. It was just like, ugh, I'm not eating raw hamburger meat. And I joked around with the waitress, tried to, you know, make fun, try to make it to where she had a good experience with all of us there. And I went up to her and I said, Miss, I don't remember what her name was, said, you know, on a serious note, here's what's going on with the hamburgers. And she's like, oh my goodness, let me tell the manager. And he came over and said, I took them off your bill, no problem. And I looked and I told her even before, you know, I said, look, your tip's not going to change. I'm just letting you know what's going on right here. And I gave her a very nice tip because I told her I was going to take care of her. But I made it to where when she took care of us, it was going to be like, wow, he really did give me a nice tip. Okay? So having said that, you and I ought to have some good works and exhibit some Christ-like behavior. I know it's tough sometimes. Okay? David and Ashley, now that y'all married, now you know it's hard to exhibit Christ-like behavior when you just want to, like, strangle somebody. Okay? I heard a fellow say one time, he said this, he said, young man, whenever you were courting your wife, you just wanted to eat her up. He said, after you get married, you've been married about a year or so, you wish you would have. So, anyway, amen. All right, you can smile. All right. Okay. Now, move on to the next one. I'll finish up. All right. This is a secret code. You know what that secret code is? It's whenever I could actually read small writing when I wrote in the margin of my Bible. Now, why have I given you this? It's kind of hard to see because the lighting where I took the picture was terrible, but I do have my handy-dandy pointer. So watch this. Why am I so concerned about giving you a picture of this? I'm going to show you something. Whenever, and this is just how I do it. Now, this was done years ago, and I'm just taking a picture of the old Bible that I've got up here. So if you want to see it, it's up here, and you can come here and take a look at it, see it a little bit better. But I'll show you something. Here's what I'll tend to do. Is I will tend to highlight or mark similar words, phrases. So, like this, watch this. So when someone comes along, Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a bad translation. Titus 2:13 is confusing because it seems like there are two persons there, not one person. It's not clear on the deity of Christ. Okay, let's just take that and run with it just for a second. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt, all right? Well, instead of starting at Titus 2:13, let's start at Titus 1:1, and let's read Titus. Now, we're not going to read Titus tonight. Let's read it. So as we read through Titus two or three times, we're going to notice some things begin to jump out at us. What do we begin to notice? We begin to notice that, number one, that God is our Savior. Right there it is. So I highlighted that in green. You can't tell it, but I highlighted it in green. I read verse number 4, and then I find out that my battery's about dead. All right. And I read that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. How about that? Very interesting. Okay? And I continue to read on, and I see that we are to, let's see, not purloining, that means stealing, but showing good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Huh? So God's the Savior, the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 4, God our Savior. And then there's another one over there on the other page there. In fact, go on to the next slide, brother, and you can see them where I've tried to take a picture and divvy them up a little bit. So there's God our Savior. This one got cut off, the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Then over here in chapter 2, we've got God our Savior, great God and our Savior, God our Savior in chapter 3, verse 4, 3, 6, Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, when someone tells me that Titus 2:13 is not clear on the deity of Christ, my response is, did you bother reading the other verses in the book? Because when you tell me that, here's what it tells me. You are a terrible Bible student. And I'm not being ugly, I'm not being mean. But sometimes you just gotta just let people know that their study is that they read something out of a book and didn't begin to look at the entire book of the Bible, not a book that somebody else wrote it up. Now, what do I say about that? Say, if you look at Titus 2:13, you read Titus 1:3, 1:4, 2:10, you read 3:4, 3:6, and you have trouble with 2:13. See, Miss Sheila. Please. Please. And even then, Miss Sheila, I don't even know if I want you to waste your time. Yeah. So I said all that to say this, that if you will look and see the context, notice the words, notice the phrases. Can you hit the left arrow, Brother Cole, and go back? I don't know if it's possible there. You may not be able to. Yeah, and just again, to show you here. So there's the word doctrine in blue. There's the word doctrine there. There's the word doctrine. There's the word doctrine. So I've got similar words. The word sound there. That's orange. You can't tell sober's kind of red. Sober-minded there. I would encourage you to find some markers, find some colored pencil. In fact, really, colored pencils are probably better than a lot of markers, simply because you can buy a box of colored pencils that are umpteen different shades. And you can go through and find those phrases. And it's kind of hard to see here, but I've even got yellow highlighted on some things in the margin that have a significance. Now, if you can go through there and read all this stuff here, God bless you. I'm going to the eye doctor tomorrow, hopefully getting some decent, better glasses so I can actually see things. And I can't believe I was able to read some of that from this point here. But my encouragement to you is, when you do your Bible study, don't be afraid to mark your Bible. Don't be afraid to mark it in a study fashion. And that'll help you out a little bit, especially if you're in conversation with somebody and you're looking for passages on the deity of Christ. I'd have zero problem showing this to a Jehovah's Witness. Zero problem. No problem. And when they would say, well, see, the great God and our Savior, the great God is separate from our Savior, then I just go over here and march around there and trot out all these other verses where it shows you that God, Savior, and Christ is Savior, and, well, there you go. So, all right. I'm pretty sure that was the last slide, the one we were on just before. Any comments or questions? Anything at all? Ryan's here. He can answer all the questions that you have for him. All right. Amen. No comments. We're going to pray in just a minute. Were you wanting us to pray about something? We'll pray in just a minute. Amen. Again, I'm the greatest pastor in the world because no one has a question. I have effectively communicated. I have given you all the information that you need as part of the lesson here. This is amazing to me. This is good for my self-esteem. None of what I just said is true, because I don't. All right. But if you do have questions, it'd be fine to ask questions, all right. And if you want to see any of the other stuff that's in here, I don't care a bit, you can take a few. I really don't think there's anything personal in there. Every so often, especially over in Psalms, I might have some personal stuff that I've written, like, Lord, help me in this, and God do grant it, Lord, forgive me, and et cetera, et cetera. And, well, I wouldn't want to bore you with all that stuff, so amen. All righty. No questions. Okay, all righty. Now, I'm just curious, if we were in a Bible institute in the fellowship hall and I was writing on a blackboard. We don't have a blackboard. Amen. We don't even have a whiteboard. We just got, like, you know, put up. Huh? Small whiteboard. Yeah, yeah. So, I didn't want to be racist. That was my big thing. That's what I was concerned about. I mean, so, anyway, y'all smile a bit. But I'm wondering if anybody else would have, if you'd have questions. You might. I have no idea, so. All right. Amen. Okay, Brother Cole, I'll switch over this other mic, brother. All righty. Well, we'll go ahead and move on to our prayer time.